Good evening. We'll begin with a prayer. Please remain seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Saint Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, it's very nice of you to come here tonight on a cold night. But you know, of all the ways that we have to pray, the best way, it seems, in the long tradition of the Catholic Church, is to pray Scripture before the Blessed Sacrament. Here we have the two major forms of God's Word, the Word of God which is revealed, and the Word of God which is Eucharisticized, where Christ, Father, and Holy Spirit come to us in the real presence. It is also the custom of the Church that the Sunday liturgy in some way is continued through the week. So tonight I'd like to share a few thoughts on the way thirst was used in the Psalms. Tomorrow there will be the Mass, Psalms, responsorial Psalm, is Psalm 42 and 43. And what this Psalm does is help people to take care of the difficulties of time. Some are overwhelmed by the past. Some are really bewildered by the present. And some fear the future. So that's not unusual in the history of humanity to have this great concern. If any one of us, for example, remembers how long and slow Christmas Eve was, we were a family of 7 children and have a sister nun also. My father was a judge, so we had to have law and order all the time, but he was a gentle judge also. Anyway, it seemed Christmas Eve never ended. But when you're sick and you can't sleep, it seems time will never end either. Like a long night in a hospital, I'm sure we've all had some experience with that. So time is really relative. Well, when things are good, like when I mentioned that I've celebrated my golden jubilee as a priest, I can't believe it how quickly those 50 years went by. I remember as a young seminarian, a golden jubilarian was giving us a retreat. And he said to us, once you have a jubilee or two, it's like you're on a toboggan run and the trees are whizzing by, only their years. And I think that's true. I still think I'm young until I try to genuflect. And I got to get out the Bengay. A double genuflection takes a tube. So I'll just read the first part of this Psalm 42-43. As the deer longs for the streams of water, so does my soul long for you, O God. My whole being thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and see the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, as they ask daily, where is your God? These times I recall as I pour out my soul, when I went in procession with the crowds, I went with them to the house of God, amid loud cries of thanksgiving, with the multitude keeping festival. Why are you so downcast, my soul? Why do you groan within me? Wait for God, whom I shall praise again, my Savior and my God. Well, that first part of the psalm, there are 3 parts. That first part is a nostalgic looking backward. Whoever this person is seems to have been cut off from his home, and cut off maybe as a priest from the temple. The temple of Israel was probably not a grandiose building, but for centuries, it was the centerpiece of life. In my own life, I often look back to the early 1950s. I went to Rome in 1952. I was 22 years old. And it was a kind of a disruption in the family life. I was the first one to go. And my father, who married late, was a little bit nervous and overly protective of us. And he said, "You cannot take your bike off Eaton Avenue," which is where we lived. On one end was Mishawam Road where the trucks went by, and on the other end was Main Street. So you can ride your bike on this street only. So he said at my first Mass, he said the first time we gave Joe permission to leave or to get off Eaton Avenue, he kept pedaling and didn't come home. So brought me all the way to Pekin, Illinois. So this person is looking back, and there are certainly many happy and good memories. And one of them seems to be associated with the church or with the temple. When I used to go in procession with the crowd, and I went with them to the house of God amid loud cries of thanksgiving with the multitudes keeping festival. So it's like a snapshot of something long ago. I remember a beautiful May day in 1954. We were in examination period, and Pope Pius XII, whose 50th anniversary will be this October, was the great pope. He was the most magnificent orator I ever heard in my life. He had a way of talking to the poor, to the high and the mighty, and his was the first Italian I understood. He was so clear and just a natural preacher. And I used to say I was closest to him as I am to you tonight. He looked right at me. I don't think he remembered, but I did. I never forgot it. We were so close, and he looked down, and he used to fill St. Peter's Square and all the way down to the Tiber. Now, I'm not good at numbers, but my guess is there would be close to 1 million people in that area. It was just a magnificent speaker and a great sense of it was the post-war period, and people, Italy at that time, was a fourth world country. People were living in the Colosseum. Then I remember the first class in Rome. It was like an auditorium, 300 seats for students. In the first class, this little man from Poland, a Dominican priest, came in and talked for an hour in Latin. I was stunned. I never saw such a thing in my life. The only people that I ever saw do that were the Italians back home. They could talk very nicely and very expressively. And he was flaying his arms. And I said, "Whatever this course is, it must be important." So a seminarian asked me when he left what was the matter with him. I said he was teaching Greek. Can you imagine studying Greek in Latin? So I wrote home to my mother and I said, I can't do this. It's beyond me. She gave a very simple mother's answer. You study, we're praying. So I think it's a good formula. It worked. So memories are such as this, and sometimes they're not happy ones, as we know. There are two areas of past where we really suffer. One is a guilt complex. People, no matter how many times they confess, they simply cannot get over the fact that they're no good, or they feel they're no good, or that they sinned, or there's something about their particular sin, or the number of them, or how long ago they were, that defy forgiveness. Well, that's really an insult to God. I remember those old Jesuit retreat masters telling us in the Sacred Heart devotion that the Sacred Heart was like an ocean on fire with God's love. And any sin confessed was simply a drop of rain that was gone before it hit the sea of God's love. They tried in that way to give us some expression of the infinity of God's mercy, the endlessness of God's mercy. It's hard for us to understand that. You know, when we're offended, we might forgive once, or maybe twice, or maybe three times. So Peter, who was the first pope, he said, "Should we forgive seven times?" And Jesus said, "No, 70 times 7 times. That's how much you should forgive. In the early church, there was a great scholar by the name of Tertullian, and he left the church because it was too soft, it was too gentle, it was too merciful. Well, the church, along with being an institution, is also a mother. Holy Mother Church, we say, or the spouse of Christ. So I can't imagine Christ having a cruel spouse, or much less us having a cruel mother. It is an institution organized so that it will last. So no matter what goes wrong in our lives, no matter what it is, there is this extraordinary gift of God's love expressed to us in infinite mercy. And it's a lesson that we really need to learn. As I mentioned in some of the homilies today, the world is in such a violent and impure state. You wonder, is there any way out of this? Any way out of this spiral down? In my whole lifetime of 77 years, there has never been a minute without there being a war somewhere. So something has gone really wrong with the human race. And the recent popes, it's remarkable how they insist on hope, on mercy, on trust and forgiveness. Because if this doesn't happen, we're like a spaceship going through time. And there's a great, great danger that the crew on this spaceship will mutiny and destroy the whole universe. We worry about ecological damage. We worry about chemical warfare and ethnic cleansing and all of these terrible things that we learned in the 20th century. As the 20th century began, Theodore Roosevelt was president in Washington. He's still the youngest president ever to serve. I don't think the youngest elected, but the youngest to serve. Anyway, he had a wonderful vision for America. Across the sea was an old pope, Leo XIII, and his vision was far more troubled. He wrote a letter in 1899 as a testimony, he said, of the benevolence of him toward this great, powerful nation. At that time, Cardinal Gibbons, was Archbishop of Baltimore, and he served as the representative of the Pope in the United States. So Gibbons wrote back to Leo XIII. He says, please don't use the word Americanism, because that would be very offensive to our minority Catholic people. What he meant by Americanism was aggressiveness, selfishness, self-centeredness. And that was the image that many in the Vatican at that time had. So he wrote this letter. He said, what we all need is peaceful, quiet prayer and forgiveness. We really need forgiveness. Well, just look at the wonders of the 20th century, like blood plasm, and all kinds of wonderful inventions and wonderful and great things. Then you look around and see things like prison camps, scientific massacres, and all these terribly aberrational things, the race struggles and the religious wars that never seem to end. So whoever wrote this psalm is looking back on the good times. And as we do, we can look back on the good times and look back on this century. And I remember Pope John Paul II, every Good Friday night in Rome, would always make the way of the cross in the Colosseum. And he said one night, it was a cloudy, foggy night. It was really a dramatic moment. And he said, there were more martyrs for the Catholic faith in the 20th century than in any century in history. More people died for the faith. And he quoted that old saying that the blood of martyrs is the seed of faith. So he had great hope that out of all of this immense suffering, a new church would come. Well, we want to be a part of all that for however long God gives us life, for how long the Lord allows us to draw a breath. We belong to this mystical body, this church, a living organism. And whatever any one of us does either helps or hurts the church. The Second Vatican Council gave a beautiful theology of sin. It said, not in any one text, but as you study these things and go over them, there are five dimensions of sin. The first one is theological. You know, we were specks of dust, and God breathed His own divine life into us, and we turned around and offended Him. So how can we, dust that we are, and to dust where we will return, how could any one of us hallow God's name or give honor to God? We owe Him all we have, all we are, and all we can be. It's all in God's hands. So this immense debt of sin is theological. We insult God. The next depth is cosmic. Now that's a strange word, but it's ecological. Selfishness can destroy a universe. We can destroy this temple of God if we're self-centered, if we're overly selfish and not looking out for the welfare of other peoples, those less well-off than we are. Thirdly, there's a social dimension. When I was a lad growing up outside of Boston, we never locked the door at night. And we knew each other, and you could tell whose dog was still out. Or if a door shut in an automobile, you knew who it was. We had a fellow next door named Hubie Quinn. He was the town gambler, and my father was the town judge. It was interesting to hear them talking things over. Hubie was dating a girl for 37 years, and my father said, Hubie, are you going to marry this lady? We're thinking it over, Judge. Anyway, he was a great character. So it was a peaceful setting. We didn't fear anyone except God. Now we fear everyone. Everything has changed in society because we're just afraid. We're not sure who's who and what's what. The fourth dimension of sin is ecclesial, church. The church is wounded within whenever any one of us sins. It's hurt within. And finally, personally, we're less a human being. We're less than what we could have been any time we sin. But the beauty of all this, the opposite is true. Anyone who goes to confession, anyone who asks for God's mercy, becomes a greater person, truly a greater person. It only takes weakness to sin and enormous courage to confess. So the Lord has great compassion over weakness. In fact, St. Paul said, I glory in my weakness, because by weakness I can be forgiven. I can change my mind and ask God's pardon. And the church is better. The church is strengthened by the communion of saints. For 23 years of my priesthood, I was confessor to a group of contemplative Carmelite nuns whose entire life is set aside for contemplation, penance, for us, for the church. And it's remarkable to see the peace and the joy of these women. There are four of them registered nurses. Another one has a PhD from some college somewhere. Brilliant women offering their entire life for the betterment of the priesthood, the betterment of the church. And that's just one example. In those years I mentioned that I worked with Mother Teresa to see these beautiful young girls from all over the world joining this extraordinary missionary spirit led by this, I believe, great saint of God. So the church is a better place. Society is more peaceful. There's a little less hatred, a little less exclusion, a little less violence. Anytime any one of us holds back a cruel word, or if we let one fly, we ask God's pardon, and the world is made better. The church is made better, as we are as well. In the cosmic dimension, we need less. You know how life is. When we're young, we have a lot of needs. But as the years go by, we realize our only real need is God. We don't need so many things. We're not so worried if there's too much salt in the soup. In a big family, by the time the hot dogs got to me, they had a bite out of them. You know? know, I was way down the end of the table there. And that was the big worry. Who bit the hot dog? Well, now at 77, it doesn't make a lot of difference. Anyway, it's much less need that we have. And finally, the world certainly is a better place whenever we unite ourselves to God. So that's what the first part of this psalm is about. It's a lament, a cry of somebody in exile who's far from where he used to be and would dearly like to go back and to start again. So the two enemies we have when we look at the past is guilt, and the second one is anger, the inability to forgive. Well, you know, the mercy of God is incarnate. We learn that in the Our Father. Forgive us as we forgive one another. That doesn't mean that we have to like evil. That's not what the Our Father means. It simply means to love our neighbor as the Heavenly Father loved Christ. And at least begin in Holy Communion by asking God to forgive all those who have offended me and to ask them for my forgiveness. Forgive us as we forgive one another. So the journey to the past can be judged very simply. If a guilt complex does not have hope in it, in other words, if somebody is laboring under a burden of guilt, if there's not the belief or the hope or the conviction, God can forgive this. This can be forgiven. This can be removed. And not only removed, but once a sin is confessed, it becomes an element of holiness. It's a parallel to the Eucharist in one way, not exactly the same. But the Eucharist just takes ordinary bread, and through the creative power of the merciful God saying the words of Jesus, that bread becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. So similarly, when a sinful confessor, as we all are, pronounces the words of absolution, he says, I absolve you. It doesn't mean I as a physical person, I acting in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. I forgive you because he died on the cross for you. I didn't. So that therefore anyone who has that humility and confesses, receives the absolution from God himself. So hope needs to be a part of our repentance. In order to be Christian repentance, it must have hope in it. Otherwise, it's wounded pride, self-hatred, or such other things. If there's not charity in humility, it's self-hatred. When I was a kid, there was a great comic strip, Joe Palooka. And they made a few movies out of him. And his opening line was, oh, shucks, I ain't nothing. Well, we're infinite nothings. We're dust into which a divine life has been breathed. So looking back over the years, I remember the Marian year of 1954. We were young students up in the hills of Trent and the Italian Dolomites. And one day we organized a baseball game. We were 26 young buckles. And one of our lads, I really think, could have been a major leaguer. Well, he hit the ball out of sight. I think it's still traveling. If the wind is right, it's still traveling. Well, there was an old Italian man there with a beautiful silky mustache who had been a colonel in the Italian army. And he jumped up astounded. He said, Madonna, no wonder they won the war. He just couldn't imagine hitting a ball that far. So the memory of the past is not a nostalgic leap backward. It's to try to remember the mercy of God. Every day the church prays, lift up your heart. We say that before Holy Communion. Lift up your heart. So as you look at the past, whatever the wounds are there, or whatever hurts, whatever sin, hand them over in Eucharist to the mercy of God. The second part of this psalm, 6 to 11, all of these three parts end the same way. Why are you downcast, my soul? Why do you groan within me? Wait for God, whom I shall praise again, my Savior and my God. So this second section pertains to the present. Those who find the present terribly burdensome. Now that can happen when we have arthritis. Can happen when the family just doesn't seem to have turned out the way we hoped. Or the way life has happened. It just, something seems to be missing. The great danger is bitterness. You know, sometimes you speak to dear Catholic people and they say, where did we go wrong? We tried so hard to do everything right. We tried to have prayer in the family. And somehow it didn't work out. Or people who really try to take care of their health, and sickness comes. Why is that? Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, there's no answer for that. There are five reasons in Scripture why there is pain in life. Five of them. The first one is punishment. That doesn't mean that everybody who's in pain sinned. It simply means the original plan of God was no death and no pain. So once we took back our word, God took back His, and the garden became a desert. And a desert is a painful place to live. So pain came through sin. The second reason why there's suffering in human life is purification. I'm not an expert on metallurgy or whatever they call that, but they used to say that aluminum was ready when the worker could see his face in it. Well, in a similar way, sometimes God allows a good soul to be purified, like gold and silver in the fire is purified, so is the human soul. Sometimes we have to go through a dark night to reach the dawn, or a long spiritual winter when everything is hard and cold and nothing's growing, when the night is longer than the day and it seems like it'll never end. Well, the German mystics who are used to long winters call that a spiritual winter. Just think, from the death of Joseph down in Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis to the call of Moses in the book of Exodus, there were 400 years of silence. The word of God was silent. But all that time, the divine plan, the second creation, ongoing conversion, was underway. God was preparing a people to hand on His word. And that word would eventually become incarnate and leave us with the Eucharist, the consecrated word of God. So, as we struggle with our present life, as I mentioned, in a hospital bed, the night seems endless. Yet, when the Lord, in Psalm 90, 1,000 years, O Lord, are like an hour in the night. And when you're tired, there are not enough hours in the night. Sometimes we get up the next day and our eyes are at half-mast, mourning the passing of night. It was too quick. It ended too soon. We didn't have enough rest. And that's usually the way it is with us. So this person is struggling and he says, my soul is downcast. Therefore, I will remember you. Well, when the dark night comes, we pray for the dawn like we read in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, like a watchman looking for the dawn. You know, St. Peter's and all the great basilicas point east so that the first light of the new day hits the front door. And there was a time in history that's when it would open. The church would open when the sunrise hit the dawn. I remember as a lad we used to have a beautiful summer home up in New Hampshire. I was fascinated how the sun come up out of the sea without being extinguished. Never figured that out. How can the sun go down in the water and never get... Anyway, it was a poor lad's dream, so you can tell I had trouble in school. So, hear the deep calls to deep. We had a beautiful song, Sunrise and Sunset. Well, Scripture's that way. That's the way it begins. It was evening, it was morning, the first day, and God was there. And it goes on like that. You'd think a Benedictine monk had written that creation story. And every day, this progression of life, it's like a long procession. Then at the last day, the humanity is created, and they become the celebrants of life. And that's one of our tasks. So again, at the end of these verses, why are you so downcast, my soul? Why do you groan within me? Wait for God, whom I shall praise again, my Savior and my God. So this psalmist was a genius. You know, they tell us that a psalm is like a pretty girl in high school, very hard to date. Anyway, by that I mean, there's a long history of Israel. They began writing maybe around the year 1000 when David was king, and much of Scripture began to be written at that time. But then the temple was destroyed in 587, and it was built again a few centuries later, or a century later. So when exactly these psalms were written? You know, we have a way of teaching theology or Scripture by reading. Well, the great icons of the Eastern Church used to be considered a poor man's catechism. When people were illiterate, they would paint the mysteries and meditate on the mysteries. Well, these psalms are like that. They're theology being sung. Because most likely, these ancient psalms were sung as part of the liturgy or part of an instruction that they sang the catechism so the people would understand. So we have in all of these a little encapsulated history of salvation, a message of hope. 90% of them are on hope. They're much like the spirituals of a people that's enslaved. And the Israelites were. They were lost, literally, in the desert, lost in space, with no way home and no way out of what was struggling, the sin that had enveloped them. So now the psalmist looks to the future. Give me justice, O God. Defend me from a faithless people, from the deceitful and the unjust. Rescue me. You, God, are my strength. Why do you spurn me? Doesn't this really sound like Christ on the cross? My God, why have you abandoned me? That's an enormous theological problem. How could that ever be that God would abandon his own Son, who he sent to redeem us? Well, again, it would be something like that mystic's dark night, a long spiritual winter, that any one of us might experience. God seems silent, just as we never get our day in court. Things never really end up the way we wished. It's not this great dream that maybe we had. We used to have a great poem. Boyhood dreams of long ago saw the altar fair. And they used to use that in vocational literature. I remember in my community, they used to show baseball fields and basketball courts. They never showed us a Greek grammar or Hebrew or any of these things, but it was a baseball field. I don't think any one of us joined thinking we'd be major leaguers. But we did join, and here we are. Please send your light and fidelity. Let them be my guide and bring me to your holy mountain. See, all of this began on Sinai, or Horeb, which means, it comes from the same word as Arab, meaning a desert dweller. And Horeb was the mountain in the desert, and it was called the mountain of God. And Moses was up there, and suddenly it exploded. It was like a volcano. I was on Mount Etna once, and that happened. Talk of the fear of God. I never ran 200 yards so fast in my life. It was a very scary thing when the whole top of the mountain went up several hundred yards. It was a scare. Well, that's what happened in Exodus 19. That I might come to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. Those priests of us who have a certain age, this third part of the psalm is what we used to say at the foot of the altar, Introibo ad altari Dei, ad Deum qui letificat juventutem meam. I can say that now at 77. I could never pronounce it as an altar boy. What that means is, I go to the altar of God who gives joy to my youth. Holy Communion is like the phoenix rises again, although in Scripture the phoenix is an eagle. The Israelites were astounded at the process of molting, how a bird would molt in a certain season of the year, and the gray feathers would be dark once again, and the eagle would look young. So the eagle was always a sign of hope. There's a beautiful passage on the eagle in Deuteronomy 32. And St. Teresa of the Child Jesus used to speak on eagle's wings. What happens is the eagle, the mother eagle, comes over the nest of the little eagles inside after they've had a few months of steady diet of worms and flaps her wings and draws one of them out, maybe the least likely to succeed. And the poor little thing either flies or starts to crash. And when it crashes, the mother eagle flies under it and catches it on the pinions of its neck and tries it again. Once the baby eagle has put its 2 feet there, thinking this is a great ride, the mother eagle drops. They try again until the eagle succeeds. They say an eagle born on the ground will never fly. Gets used to comfort. It's like Jonathan Livingston Seagull. As I mentioned, as a boy, my father was a judge, and in the summer, the court sessions ended in the morning, and he used to drive up to this summer home to run into the seven of us. I think some days he felt better downtown in the court. But anyway, he'd run into us, and he invented a game called Ireland. He said, if you go down and sit on that log and nobody talks for an hour, you'll see Ireland. Well, we didn't, but we saw a lot of seagulls. Fascinating how they can fly, and at a right angle in, I think, 10 seconds, they're going over 200 miles an hour. And 90% of the time, they catch the fish. So it's an extraordinary thing to see that happen. And then in later years, to see this image in Scripture, that this is Jonathan Livingston Seagull, is the desert eagle. It's God. And this is what he does. He gives us all a chance. We fall. He has a way of correcting that. We call it confession. But you see, if we don't follow him, if we don't follow him through to the end, we'll never be what we could have been. We'll really be an unfinished symphony. You know, when you're down in the nest eating worms, that's not what life is all about. There's a higher vision. There's a broader scope. And this is what God is calling us to. He's calling us to something better. Remember when he said to the apostles, move out into the deep. Most of us would like to keep the rowboat very close to the shore. But in this stormy time, he's telling us, move out into the deep. You know, they tell us in that beautiful commentary on Jonathan Seagull that seagulls don't fly in the night. And they don't fly in the storm. But Jonathan did. Many seagulls simply fly so they can eat. Jonathan ate so he could fly. And that's the example. The example is we participate in the Eucharist. It makes us better than we are. Every other food we take, we transform into our own strength, into our own muscle, into our own intelligence. But the Eucharist turns us into it. It's like green wood or hard iron. If it's left in the fire long enough, it catches on. It catches on fire. So we pray always through Christ our Lord. That really happens when we go to communion. This is when we most imitate the Blessed Mother. We're most close to Mariology when we receive communion. And we say Amen. In some ways, to live a good Catholic through to the end is like a tiger by the tail. If you hang on, it's a bumpy ride. If you let go, it might be devoured and destroyed. You might never be what you could have been. So looking back in those long years ago in Rome, wondering what the Greek professor was talking about in Latin, had I come home then, I had planned to come home at Christmas time. Life would have been different. I don't know what would have happened. I knew how to drive a bus. I suppose I would have done that. But to have taught in Rome and to have an experience such as this one, it's just unimaginable how good God is, who renews our youth constantly. So that really is the message of these few days. It's a message of this woman of Samaria. And she could have done better. She could have been a better person. Christ didn't call her a sinner or any other terrible term that he probably could have and the society of that time might have, but he didn't. He said, you know, if you only knew the gift of God. And the gift of God is the mercy of God that's infused into us by sacramental absolution. And it's strengthened by every Holy Communion. It's deepened. It's further integrated. It permeates us the more. And that's really what we're all about, to see this journey through to the end. We can sing a song of joy like the eagles in the nest don't sing. But when they're released and they see this magnificent panorama, we would call that the beatific vision. Sometimes all we see is a terrible dark night or the long spiritual winter. Well, the Lord is asking us to look up. Look up at the sky and praise its maker. There's Psalm 19 that we usually sing or pray in the breviary on the Feast of the Apostles. Caeli Anaran Gloriam Dei. The heavens sing the glory of God. I remember in 1952 crossing the Atlantic on an old Italian warship that Prime Minister Churchill turned down, that it wasn't seaworthy 15 years before, but we took it over to Italy. It was quite a ride. Well, one night I was alone out on the deck, and to see the panorama of the sky, I had some idea of what those desert psalmists used to see, that the whole world was a temple, and you and I are the officiants of the liturgy of life. We're trying to make a liturgy of this life. Liturgy is oblation, offertory, consecration, and communion. Oblation for a priest means to offer his life. Consecration is to get ordained, and fraternal communion among his brother priests to serve God's people better. So any walk of life has this format. So we are truly an oblation, an offertory gift. We're consecrated by the vocation we follow, beginning in baptism, confirmation, and whatever vocation, we've stayed single, married, or priestly, or religious lives, all of these are Eucharistic. So, it is the Eucharist that fulfills this great psalm, this magnificent psalm, which will be the responsorial psalm tomorrow. And how the Eucharist does that is, the Eucharist is memorial, its presence, and its promise. Remember the Last Supper, what Jesus said, do this in memory of me. Not too long ago, I went to my 60th high school reunion. And this girl came up to me, lady, and says, Joey, you remember me? Demi, I says, I can't. Well, she was one of the cheerleaders on our high school team, and I didn't know who she was. But 60 years, you know, it's a long time. I just couldn't figure out who she was. So they gave us all name tags, so with our picture, what we looked like in high school. Well, anyway, that's not what memorial is. Memorial is going back to those days now. It's a re-presentation. It's not a repetition. It's a re-presentation. So nostalgia is painful. There are certain persons, places, and things we'll never see again. Persons, God willing, we'll see in heaven. But it's painful. Jesus spoke in last Sunday's gospel of his own exodus, his own transition, when he was talking on the mountain to Moses, who represented the law, and Elijah, who represented the prophets, summarizing the whole Old Testament. Then the Eucharist is presence. God is truly present to his people. So a quiet prayer together here tonight is one of the most noble ways we can pray. When we try to pray, we talk to God. When we listen to his word, we listen to him. So it's his word that comes to us and said, why be downcast? Why groan within? Wait for God, whom I will praise again, my Savior and my God. The Eucharist is the ultimate promise. In the end, communion will last forever. Thank you for listening. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Mary, Mother of Mercy. So have a nice evening. Good.